One of Peter's great concerns in his epistles was the necessity of Christians to live like Christians, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this growth is important. And this all plays in to this concept of sanctification, where we grow in Christ and live out the life of Christ in increasing measure as the time goes on and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. And since the Spirit plays such a very important role in our sanctification and in our Christian life, both individually and as a corporate church, we're going to begin next Sunday a series on the Holy Spirit. Don't know how many weeks we will touch on that. The Spirit has not revealed that to me yet. But before we begin discussing the Holy Spirit, I think it's necessary to lay some groundwork, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. We talk of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in order to set the table, so to speak, we're going to look this morning at what is the Trinity. And I have somewhat audaciously titled the message this morning, Understanding the Trinity. No, when we leave here this morning, you're not going to completely understand the Trinity. That's not possible. The Trinity is such a profound concept to grasp that we'll spend the rest of our lives probing it and in eternity still be amazed by it. But our goal this morning may be a little less than understanding the Trinity. Maybe we will leave here comprehending it a little better and appreciating it hopefully a lot more. What is the Trinity? And why do we study the Trinity? Well, isn't it like too difficult? After all, how many of you have heard this? Isn't it just a mystery? If we really can't explain it, why bother exploring it? It's all the same God anyway, right? Just give me that simple faith. But we have to understand that when we open up the Scriptures, we see God revealing Himself in a triune form. This is part of God's revelation of Himself to us. And we're called to pursue a deeper understanding and deeper knowledge of God. So we can't just pass this off. And it also brings to mind this question, after all, isn't it just a mystery? Something that the reformer John Calvin once said back in his time. He said, if we fail to contemplate and to think about the Trinity as it's revealed in the Scripture, all we're left with is an empty name of God that flits about our head. And certainly, we don't want that, because that kind of reduces God, and in some cases even to a generic form in our thinking. And that's not proper for Christians in the church. Now, truly, when we come to think on the Trinity, we're attempting to comprehend an infinite truth with minds that are finite. But that does not mean we can't pursue this truth, again, because it is part of God's revelation of Himself to us. He wants us to understand more and more about Him. Another objection you may hear regarding the Trinity is, you know, after all, the word Trinity is not found in the Scriptures. And my slides aren't working here. But again, although that is something you hear from time to time, that's really not a good excuse either, because if you really think about it, the word Bible also isn't found in the Bible. But nobody is going to sit here and argue that we shouldn't study the Bible because the word Bible is not in the Bible. Some other great terms we use to describe God's attributes also aren't found in the Bible. We speak of God being all-knowing or omniscient. The word omniscient's not in Scripture. God's all-powerful, omnipotent. We don't find that word in the Scripture. We talk about the incarnation at Christmas time. Well, incarnation is a word that's not found in the Bible. Christians love to talk about the rapture. Another word is not found in the Scripture. But all these terms are just helpful for us to understand concepts that we see in Scripture. So, what we have here is, if we fail to pursue an understanding of the Trinity, we can either ignore it or misunderstand it. And we don't want to be in either one of those positions. Or we just, I have better things to think about other than the nature of God. Or we look at it and we don't understand it properly. Now, one of the issues we do have when we embark on a study of the Trinity is that there's not one passage we can turn to in the Bible. Let's say Philippians chapter 3, we have these 10 verses where we can look and have Paul explain the doctrine of the Trinity to us. When we're dealing with Scripture and God's revelation of Himself, we have 66 books in the Old and New Testament, and a concept called progressive revelation, where God shows His people a little of Himself in the beginning, and as Scripture unfolds, more and more light is shown upon the nature of God and the plan of God and the work of God until we arrive at the New Testament. The old Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield, who lived back in the day when Princeton Theological Seminary was on solid biblical grounds, back in the 19th century, he worked there in the early 20th century. B.B. Warfield said progressive revelation is like, as he put it, a dimly lit chamber richly furnished, or a big room that has all this grand furniture and the lights are out. Well, as we walk into this room and we bring light into the room, we begin to see some of the furniture. And as we bring more light into the room, it gets brighter and we see more of the detail, the artwork on the walls, and as that light gets brighter, we appreciate this more and more. Now, there wasn't anything in that room that wasn't there before the light came in, but the light did not introduce anything new, in other words, but it just allowed us to see what was already present, what was already there. And that's kind of like the way Scripture works with God, the nature of God, and the plan and work of God. We have this progressive revelation. The lights are getting brighter and brighter and brighter. Now, one of the reasons we need to take a look at the Trinity, because it is a neglected teaching in the church today here in America. And when you neglect the study of the Trinity, it can lead to error in the church. And unfortunately, today, errors regarding the Trinity are not uncommon. In today's world, we have popular authors, Christian authors, popular media preachers, Christian musicians, they all hold to a non-biblical view of the Trinity. We have works of fiction that are popular in the church. Books and movies such as The Shack that may leave an erroneous impression about the Trinity in the minds of many believers. And why is this important to us? Well, these ministries have helped me. Those songs bless me. We have to be careful because almost every false teaching or heresy has its beginning in a misunderstanding of the nature of God. If we do not properly comprehend God, we can go astray. And as Paul already warned us in Galatians 5, a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. So we have to be on guard against that. And errors regarding the Trinity and the church go back to the beginning. The early church dealt with several of them. One of the more prominent ones was a teaching called Arianism. It said, the Father is God, Jesus is a created being, and the Holy Spirit is a compulsion or a force. That was popularized in the early 4th century, the early 300s, by a man named Arius. There are Arians in existence today. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold to a very similar view of the Trinity as did Arius those many years ago. But most of us as Christians would recognize the Jehovah's Witnesses as a cult. But inside the church today, there is a form of false teaching about the Trinity that is very popular and very accepted in some circles. It's called Sabellianism. It's this proper theological term, again, taking its name from the person who promulgated it a long time ago. Sabellianism is also called modalism, or Jesus only. Now, we have to be very careful in the Alliance when we use the phrase Jesus only. In this context, we're not using it the same way our own A.B. Simpson would, because Simpson, when he used the term Jesus only, he's focusing on the Christocentricity of his message, the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Healer, Sanctifier, and Coming King. Here, it's used in a different manner. This type of teaching about the Trinity, which is very common today, there are churches in our area right now, this morning, that hold to this belief. God has three modes, or functions, or jobs, so to speak. And that sometimes God's the Father, at other times, God's the Son. And yet, at other times, God's the Holy Spirit. He keeps on changing hats or name tags. Sometimes you don't see that until you run into it. Many, many years ago, when my wife and I were ministering with young men in the program where we worked, we were very frequently invited to speak at churches. And I remember one time I was invited to speak at a church, and I was not the first person on the docket, so to speak. They actually had somebody speak before me. And I was watching this person speak, and the congregation was very much into it. They were amening and calling out, "Preach it! Yes! Amen!" Very enthusiastic, very engaging. And they're listening. So I thought, well, this is going to be fun. I love a congregation like this. I can have a little back and forth with them and get some, you know, positive interaction going. After I started my message, I noticed everybody in the congregation was kind of giving me a stern look with their arms folded. It just became a brick wall. I'm like, what? It was only after I stepped out of the door of the church, it dawned on me. There I was, in a Jesus-only church preaching Trinitarian concepts, or touching on them. But if we are not looking at the Trinity in these terms, how do we define the Trinity? Well, here's a problem with Sabellianism. Mark chapter 1. Talking about the baptism of Jesus. Jesus just was baptized. He came out of the water. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If there's one God just changing hats, he'd be changing them really quick here. Out of that, or Jesus had to be a very good ventriloquist to throw his voice to come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So, Sabellianism, really not a biblical concept. How would we formulate it? How would we describe the Trinity? When we talk about God being three in one. Here in the Alliance, this is part of our statement of faith. You see on the screen right now. There is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, that's where we stand as the Alliance. How is that biblical? Let's unpack that a little bit. Let's take a look at it. The one thing that we need to be very clear on, especially if you encounter a Muslim, and in some cases some Jewish people as well, that we're not talking about three gods. When we say the Trinity, we're not talking about three gods. The Trinity is monotheistic. It is one God. One God. And it all stems from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. We see here what is known as the Shema Yisrael, great prayer of the Jewish people. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every day, all over the world, faithful Jewish people pray this prayer. And when they do, they cover their eyes so they can focus on the Lord. They cover their eyes and they say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And they go on and pray this prayer every day, a central tenet of the Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yet we have writings in existence from the time of Jesus and the apostles, penned by Jewish rabbis. Again, we're not talking about Christian writers. We're talking about Jewish rabbis who look at the Shema and they see evidence of a three in one. Shema, Israel, Adonai, one, Eloheinu, two, Adonai, three is one. So perhaps this concept of one God existing as a multiple is not as foreign to the Jewish thought as we as Christians believe it is. Matter of fact, I think it's very curious if we want to term this uniplurality. May be something that is not that radical. There's no apologetic in the New Testament writings defending the Trinity. Jesus spoke of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees and teachers of law weren't upset with him over that. They were upset with him because he claimed to be God. You would think that we would find some defense or exposition of the doctrine of the Trinity maybe in the letters of Paul or definitely John or James or the writer to the Hebrews may have taken time to explain it if it was so novel, so new, or so controversial. But the Trinity in the New Testament is just kind of put out there. And it's woven all the way through the New Testament from the Gospel through the Epistles to the end of the book. It's there. And it's also, if you take a look at the Old Testament, present there as well. This is Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Take a very close look at that. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. We see in the Old Testament this reference to the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the presence. And as Christians, we look back upon this and we recognize what it is now in the light that we have, as an appearance or a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Because Jesus didn't begin life as a little baby in Bethlehem. We see these Christophanies, these appearances of Jesus throughout the Old Testament in many places. Another place we can look at is Isaiah 63. verses 9 and 10. In all their affliction, he too was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Look at the words here. You see, we're talking about God. He, too, was afflicted, and so was the angel of his presence who saved them, redeemed them, was the role of the Son. And clearly, a reference here at the end of this passage to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 48:16. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Take a look at the key words here. I have been there. Who is speaking? Is it Isaiah? No. It's not the prophet who is speaking here. The prophet is recording the words of God for us. If you look at this verse in context, this is clearly God speaking. I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. So, throughout the Old Testament, we see these signs of this uniplurality. God being one, but yet something more in the Old Testament. It's very interesting to look at verses like Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We see the plurality being used here. Also, about that further along, Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. We take a look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. In addition, we also see plural nouns in the original Hebrew. We may not see them in our English translation, but the nouns in the original language are plural. Makers instead of maker in Psalm 149. Verse 2, or Isaiah 54, verse 5. Creators, instead of our translation, creator, in Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember your creators in the days of your youth, if you recall that passage. Very interesting. We see the furniture maybe in shadow form in this room of revelation of God's nature in the Old Testament. And the lights are getting brighter. Because in the New Testament, we definitely see three persons, all of whom are referred to as God. We see God the Father. 1 Corinthians 8:6, very clearly. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist. There's a person called the Father who's referred to as God. There's a person called the Son who's also referred to as God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's Hebrews 1, verse 8, quoting Psalm 45, and the writer applying it to the Son in the book of Hebrews. We also see God the Holy Spirit. Very familiar passage, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. So we see Peter telling Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And just to kind of give you a little teaser for what's to come, we need to be careful how we think about the Holy Spirit. Because if you listen very carefully, some Christians are very careless in the way they talk about the Holy Spirit. If you go to some Pentecostal or charismatic churches, they may say, hey, brother, do you have it? Do I have it? Do I have what? You know, do you have it? Do you have the Holy Spirit? As if the Holy Spirit wasn't it. Or, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, instead of saying, who is the Holy Spirit? It's very revealing. This idea of the Holy Spirit kind of losing his personality is not uncommon in our evangelical church today. A few years back, Lifeway Research was commissioned to take a poll on various theological topics. And among those people who self-identified as evangelical or born-again Christians, a little more than half of these people, again, people self-identifying as evangelical or born-again, more than half said the Holy Spirit was a force and not a person. Kind of bringing back shades of the Arian heresy we discussed at the beginning of the message. And maybe, I don't know, perhaps an undue influence of Star Wars in our theological thinking? No, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And, well, look at this passage. Can we make it any clearer? These are the words of Jesus. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times Jesus uses the pronoun he in reference to the Holy Spirit. Not, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you. It will, no, it's he. And look at the actions associated with the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. He will speak. He will hear. He will declare. This is an active personality. And we also see this in Hebrews 3, where it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit speaking, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Very important to have a proper understanding of the Trinity. So how do we formulate this? How do we explain this? Because we have been this morning bouncing throughout the Old and New Testament. That's why I put the slides up for you, so you didn't have to turn your pages in the Bible. Thank you, Pastor. You're welcome. How do we bring this all together? Traditionally, in the church, we have used creeds. These are statements of belief. As a Christian community, here's what we believe. Comes from the Latin word credo, meaning I believe. And sadly today, the American church has kind of developed an aversion to the historic creeds of Christendom. Oh, they're old. And those people probably didn't get it right anyway. They probably didn't even have the Holy Spirit. We dismiss them without knowing them. And yet these were the very people who took very seriously the charge to defend the faith earnestly defending the faith against heresies that were cropping up in their time. To contend for the faith, as Paul would put it. Today we have a sort of I'll do my thing, you do your thing, and it's okay attitude. Well, you know, that's what that church over there believes. We don't go there, so they can, you know, just do their own thing. Well, we don't take it seriously. We don't take it seriously to the point of understanding really what we believe as a church here. Why are we different from the Jehovah's Witnesses in our views of the Trinity? Why are we different from the Mormons? Why are we different from Islam when they say there's one God, Allah? That's monotheistic. What separates us? What are the marks of what we believe? I'm somewhat encouraged in the last decade or so. More and more churches have kind of revisited the historic creeds of the Christian faith. And many churches are incorporating them into their instruction and bringing back some of the old concepts of catechism. Just for the purpose of being sound in our doctrine. To know why we believe and what we believe. And in the late 300s, in response to the Arian heresy primarily, there was a creed adopted that's given the name the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was a bishop in North Africa in Alexandria, and he was disputing with Arius regarding his heresy. The creed was given his name because of that, not like he wrote it. But it is a very succinct way to understand the Trinity properly from a biblical framework. Here's the Athanasian Creed. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. All right, what's it saying? It's saying we worship one God, not three gods. One God revealed in three persons that are one. Three persons, one God. Neither confusing the persons. That means we're not talking about two sons and the Father, or Spirit and the Son, two sons, two spirits and the Father. We don't mix the persons up as the Spellians would, that sometimes God's the Father, sometimes God's the Son, sometimes God's the Holy Spirit. These are three distinct persons within one God. We're not confusing the persons, nor dividing the substance. What's that mean? Well, that word substance goes back to the old Greek terms that were in dispute at the time. We're not going to get into that. That's a theology class. Suffice to say this. The Son is no less God than God the Father. And the Spirit is no less God than the Son and the Father. That every person we refer to in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is completely God. Fully God. One God. The substance of God is not divided among the persons of the Trinity. What does this mean? The Creed goes on to use these phrases. That the Trinity is co-eternal. That means that Jesus was not a created being who had a beginning. Jesus was from forever, as is the Father, as is the Spirit. They've always been, always will. They are outside of time. They are eternal. All the persons in the Trinity. They are co-equal. Again, all the attributes of God that you can say of the Father, you can also say of the Son You can also say of the Holy Spirit. There is revealed to us in Scripture, however, of course, an order or a suborder, a subordination within the persons of the Trinity, but it is relational. It doesn't speak to their Godhood. It's relational, not essential. And what I mean by this, we see the Father sending the Son. We never see the Son sending the Father. But we also see the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. The Trinity has a relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they know what that works like. And we see glimpses of that in the Scripture, but we have to be very careful in our pursuit of our understanding of the Trinity not to go beyond what is written in the pages of this book. Because when we begin to speculate on this, we can find ourselves moving into error and incorrect understanding of our wonderful triune God. And as we begin our study, next week, about this person of the Holy Spirit who is God, we need to keep that in mind. Our boundaries are the Word of God, because that is how God has revealed Himself to us. And it is important. The Trinity is important, if for no other reason than the Great Commission. Jesus Himself highlights and underscores the importance of the Trinity for us when He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." He wanted to make that very clear. Not baptizing them in my name, not baptizing them in the name of God, but He wanted to be very clear on this God revealed as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Yes, the Trinity is hard for us to comprehend. How can three be one? But it's a wonderful thing to contemplate. And as you read your Scriptures and you study your Bible, when you come across these instances, some of which we've shared this morning, we've just scratched the surface, trust me. This could be a multiple series in and of itself. As you come across these passages in Scripture, recognize them as what they are. The revelation of a triune God to His people, and appreciate it. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how You show Yourself to us in all of Your amazing splendor and glory, even to the point where we come across concepts that our mind cannot understand or wrap around easily. You are such an infinite God, and we are such a finite people. But we are blessed in that, because we can seek after You and explore You forever, Lord, and never exhaust Your majesty and Your glory and Your eternality. Father, keep us as a people in a church bound by Your Scripture, that we may speak of You properly when we speak to others about our beliefs. When we share about the Trinity, we speak correctly of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Keep our minds free from confusion as Your Word is illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank You this. Thank You for these things, Lord. And we pray this morning in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit.